All right. Well, thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles at this time, for the last time during this series anyway, to John's third epistle, 3 John chapter 1 and verse 9 for our study in God's Word this morning. 3 John 1 and verse 9 is going to be found on page 1327. Page 1327. And does anyone not have the handout that says 3 John 1 verse 9? Raise your hand. Everybody got one? Colleen doesn't have one, Ed. And Megan doesn't have one back there either. And Perry. Now, here's something else I want you to check. Make sure it has two sides to it. Because last Sunday, dear brother Ed, who hands out the handouts, got one that was printed only on one side, and he got shortchanged. You know how the printer sometimes skips a page. So if yours says 3 John 1, 9, and it has verses on both sides, then you're in good shape. Today is June 3rd, 2012. Our text is going to be, as we mentioned, in 3 John 1, verse 9 through verse 14. That means we're going to start in verse 9, go all the way to the end of this brief epistle. And the title of this morning's message is, By Jove, It's Diotrephes. By Jove, it's Diotrephes. How many of you have ever heard that expression, by Jove? Raise your hand. Well, if you heard it, you probably heard it with an English accent because it's a British figure of speech, isn't it? But did you ever wonder what it means? It goes back to the ancient Romans, who called one of their gods, one of their false gods, Father Jove. It was the Latin name for Jupiter, who was the king of all the gods. Now, if Jove sounds like Jehovah to you, how many of you thought of that when I was talking about it? Any of you? If Jove sounds like Jehovah to you, the historians think there was a connection. They think Jove, the king of all the Roman gods, derived its name from Jehovah, Israel's God. And if you think about it, it makes sense because in ancient history, Jehovah proved that he was king of all the gods, didn't he? Many times over. So, that expression, by Jove, was just another way of saying, by God. Or, the way some people say it today, by golly. And all of that leads us to our opening verse in 3 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Where I direct your attention at this time, 3 John chapter 1 and verse 9, where the Apostle John says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among the people in the church, received us not. Now, folks, you probably know that in the Bible, names are significant. And the name Diotrephes means nourished by Jove. Nourished by Jove. His parents named him after the king of the Roman gods. But now, what would the king of the Roman gods nourish somebody with? Well, I think it was pride. And I'll tell you why. The Romans were a very proud people. Because they had a lot to be proud of. They had conquered the known world at the time. They had built one of the greatest empires the world has ever seen. So, if a man was nourished by their greatest God, I think he'd be a pretty proud man, don't you? And it would appear that pride was a problem for this man, Diotrephes. Because as John says here in verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, received us not. Now, what's preeminence? That's not a word we use very much, so I looked it up in the dictionary. You know what it said? Preeminent means most eminent. Okay. So then I looked that up, let me make sure I get this right here. Oh yeah. Now, so what does eminent mean? Maybe you've heard a king called Your Eminence. Did you ever hear that or see that on TV or something like that? So I looked up the word eminence. And the first word for eminence is the word high. The word high. Did you ever hear a king called Your Highness? Your Eminence, Your Highness. Either one. But now, someone who is preeminent is someone who is most high. And if that sounds like a name you might give God, you know, if you know your Bible, in the Bible, God is called most high 49 times. Now, that might also sound like a name you'd give the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you think? The King of Kings? Here, look at your first cross reference in Colossians 1 and verse 18. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1:18, speaking of Christ, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. When you call the Lord Jesus Christ preeminent, you're calling Him Most High God. You're giving Him the title of Jehovah. But getting back to Diotrephes here, he was nourished by a false god. You think maybe some of that nourishment was pride? You know, not everybody in the Bible lived up to their name, but I think Diotrephes did. He wanted to have the preeminence. He wanted to be like the Most High. Does that remind you of anybody in the Bible? When Satan sinned, you know what he said? It's in your next reference. In Isaiah 14:14, Satan, Lucifer, before he fell, said to himself, I'm going to be like the Most High. He was puffed up with pride. His sin was pride. Satan did not like being told what to do by God. And let me tell you, the spirit of Satan lived on in this man named Diotrephes. Because John had sent a letter to the church of Diotrephes. See it in verse 9, I wrote unto the church. But Diotrephes refused to accept this letter from John. He wasn't going to let John tell him what to do. Now, that suggests, and all the Bible scholars believe this, or not all of them, I guess, but a lot of them, that Diotrephes was the pastor of this church. And that makes sense. Who else but the pastor would be in a position to say we're going to allow this letter to be read or we're not going to allow this letter to be read to the church? Diotrephes was a pastor who let his position go to his head. And let me tell you, that is a common problem among pastors. It's why the Apostle Paul, in your next reference, says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:6, that a pastor should be not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The devil's problem, his condemnation, was pride. And it happens to spiritual leaders as well. And Diotrephes, he wasn't the first preacher to suffer from pride. Look at your next reference in Matthew 20, verse 20. You remember this story? Speaking of the Lord, it says, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children, desiring a certain thing of him. Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom." And when you take the time to read the other gospel account, you find out it was really their idea. They just put their mother up to it. Now, does that sound to you like maybe they wanted to have the preeminence? I think so. Just like Diotrephes. And they weren't the only ones. Look at your next reference. Speaking of all the apostles, all 12 of them in Luke 22:24. In Luke 22:24, there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. All 12 apostles were infected with this prideful thinking. You remember what the Lord said about this? Look at your next reference, Mark 10:42. In Mark 10:42, the Lord responded to them and said, "You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. But so shall it not be among you. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others." My guess is that Diotrephes skipped class the day the Lord taught that lesson, don't you think? But you know what? It's a lesson you need to learn too. Even if you're not a pastor, folks. Our Apostle Paul says in your next reference in Romans 12:10, instead of looking for the preeminence, you should in honor be preferring one another. Then in Philippians 2, verses 3 to 5, he tells us that in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And then he says, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ." Christ thought that way. But it's not easy for proud men to learn to think like the Lord in that regard. But I'm here to tell you, it can be done. And you know how I know that? Do you know the names of Zebedee's children? Anybody? What are their names? Remember Zebedee's children are the ones that... James and John is exactly right, Sean. As in the John that's writing this epistle. Him and his brothers were the ones... His brother was were the ones that wanted the best seats in the house in the kingdom. And folks, John got over it. And if he got over it, you can learn to get over pride as well. Did you ever hear of a blowfish? You know what a blowfish is? It's this goofy little fish that one of its natural defenses is when it's getting chased by some predator fish or whatever, and it's about to be eaten, it puffs itself up full of water and makes itself look hard to swallow. And you know what? There's a lot of people like that. So puffed up and full of themselves that they're hard to swallow, quite frankly. Don't you think?
Yes, sir.
I know some. I bet you do too. Don't you be full of yourself. Brady knows some. Don't you be full of yourself. You be filled with Christ, the one who came to minister to others. and not to be ministered unto. Now, in verse 9, when John says that Diotrephes didn't receive us, at the end of the verse, he received us not. John says, I sent a letter with some messages, and Diotrephes, the pastor of the church, refused these messengers. Now, do you remember what the Lord said would happen if you refused messengers sent from Him? Look at Matthew 10 and verse 40 in your cross-reference sheet. In Matthew 10 verse 40, the Lord told His messengers, He that receiveth you, receiveth Me. If you received men who were sent from the Lord, you received the Lord. But that means if you reject men sent from the Lord, you reject the Lord. And that's what Diotrephes did. And folks, if you reject the Lord back in that day, the penalty was the same back then as it is right now. You remember what the Lord told the apostles in Matthew 10:14, your next reference? In Matthew 10:14, when He sent the apostles out, He said, Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house, or even that whole city, shake off the dust of your feet, and it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. You know what that means? It means if you don't receive the messengers the Lord sent out, then you're going to hell, where your punishment is going to be worse than the punishment of a bunch of unbelieving sodomites. Now, if a man wants to go to hell, that's his choice. But Diotrephes was a pastor, and the Apostle John was not about to let him go to hell and take other people with him. So in your next verse, verse 10, John says, this is back in your Bible, I'm sorry. In verse 10, John says, Wherefore, if I come to your church, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth the brethren out of the church. Now you look at verse 10, and when he says, if I come, I'm going to remember all these things he's done. Does that sound ominous to you? Well, you know what? It should. Because John meant for it to intimidate him. John fully intended to go there and straighten him out. And don't think just because you think, oh, it's the Apostle John, and he was the tender one at the Last Supper who leaned on the Lord's breast, you know. Don't think because of that he was a sissy. Don't think that just because he sent his mother to ask the best seats in the house that he was a Nancy boy. Listen, he might have been tender, but after the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the Apostle John was a different man, because at Pentecost he was a Spirit-filled man. And so when he says here, when I come, I'm going to remember all the things that this guy has done, I hope he took it seriously. Now, having said that, he wasn't going to go to Diotrephes' church and go beat him up. That's not how apostles acted. Over in your next reference, in 2 Corinthians 13:2, you remember when the Apostle Paul said these words on your cross-reference sheet? In 2 Corinthians 13:2, Paul said, If I come again to Corinth, I will not spare you. Now you look at that and you say, whoa. But he wasn't threatening them physically. I think he was talking about how I'm not going to spare you Like what we read in our scripture reading this morning in Matthew 22, where he didn't spare the Herodians and the Sadducees and the Pharisees by taking them and just tying them up in knots, answering their questions and asking them a question that they couldn't answer. That's how I believe that's what I believe he had in mind when he says, if I come, I'm going to remember all these things that he did. Now, this wasn't Diotrephes' only problem. As it says here in verse 10, he was prating against us, John says, me and the other apostles, with malicious words. Now that word, pray, that's not a word we use at all, at least that I know of. But it's a great word. Let me tell you, the King James English, there's just, you look up some of these words and you say, wow, it's the perfect word. Pastor Stamm in his writing used to say there's always just one perfect word to try and express what you're trying to say. Prating means boasting as with authority. And Diotrephes was prating against John and the other apostles, as if he was the authority, not the apostles. He was saying, this is my church, and I ain't going to let some outsiders come in and tell us what to do in our church. Now, generally speaking, that ain't such a bad thing, and I'll tell you why. In the Bible, the local church should be what we call autonomous. That's a big word that just means self-governing. There is nothing in the Bible about setting up a denomination where people hundreds or thousands of years away, some hoity-toity religious leaders, can send letters and tell you what to do in your church. Berean Bible Fellowship doesn't tell us what to do. Berean Bible Society doesn't tell us what to do. That's not the way God has set things up. But the local church has to bow to the Word of God. And these messengers sent from the Apostle John were carrying the Word of God, carrying a letter from an apostle. And instead of bowing to John and the other apostles and their authority, Diotrephes was prating against it, boasting as if he was the authority. And you know what the Bible says about praters? In your next reference, in Proverbs 10, verse 8. In Proverbs 10, verse 8, the wise in heart will receive commandments, but a prating fool is going to fall. And Diotrephes was a prating fool for boasting against John and the apostles. And as a prating fool, folks, he was going to fall when the apostle John hit town. How many of you remember the song back in the 70s that Jim Croce had about a man who was so tough, you don't mess around with Jim? Remember that song? How many of you remember that song? Raise your hand, make me feel good. There you go. You remember how the song ends? A man named Slim comes and cleans Jim's clock. Just lays him out. And after that, they sung a different kind of story, didn't they? They said, you don't mess around with Slim. Well, you know what? Nobody messed around with Diotrephes. But when the Apostle John got there, they sung a different kind of story. They said, nobody messes around with John. Especially since Diotrephes did more than just prate against John. Look at verse 10 again in your Bible. Wherefore, if I come, I'll remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, not satisfied with that, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, but he forbids them that would receive the brethren and casts them out of the church. Not only did Diotrephes refuse to obey the Lord's command to receive these messengers, and when he did that, he denies himself eternal life, because they had to do it to get saved, remember? Otherwise, they end up with the Sodomites. He forbade other people from obeying God and receiving the messengers. He kept them from gaining eternal life, or at least he tried to. And if that sounds familiar, it's what religious leaders always do. The Lord ran into this problem in your next reference in Matthew 23:13. You remember this verse? In Matthew 23:13, the Lord says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Watch, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, neither allow you them that are going, entering to go in." That's what religious men always do. The Apostle Paul ran into it in your next reference, speaking of the Jews in 1 Thessalonians 2:15. Speaking of the Jews, they please not God, and they're contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. That's what religious men always do. But Diotrephes went even further than that in his disobedience here in verse 10. It says these ones who did want to receive the brethren, he cast them out of the church. You see at the end of verse 10 there in your Bible? And that's another thing religious people are always doing. They're always treating people that way. They're always saying it's my way or the highway. Remember when James and Peter and John in Galatians 2:9, your next reference there, it says they gave to Paul the right hands of fellowship. Religious leaders are always trying to give people the left foot of fellowship, you know? Kicking them out of the church. It happens all the time. And it's ironic because in your next reference, they themselves got cast out of the synagogue. In John 9:22, your next reference, on the next page, the Jews agreed if any man confessed that Jesus was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. And a few verses later, they took a guy and they cast him out. And so Diotrephes and his cohorts, they get cast out of the synagogue when they believe on Christ, or ostensibly believe on Him without believing to the saving of the soul. And then they turn around, they're throwing people out of church. That's what religion's all about for folks. Aren't you glad you're not in a religion? Holy cow. It even happens in our dispensation. In Galatians 4:17, Paul wrote to the members of the body of Christ about some people who would exclude you, it says. There's just something about religion. Always wants to exclude people. Well, if you're listening to the sound of my voice on the internet or by recording or in any place, if anybody wants to kick you out because you're not religious enough, and that's what they were doing to the Galatians, they weren't religious enough for these people, you just come here. We'll be glad to have you. Join us up. Join up with us, I should say. All right, verse 11. John says, "Beloved," this is back in your Bible, "follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God. But he that doeth evil hath not seen God." Now when he says, "follow not that which is evil," do you remember who John is writing this letter to? If you look back to verse 1 of the epistle, the elder, that's John, unto the well-beloved who? A guy named Gaius. When Diotrephes refused these messengers, Gaius received them. Gaius didn't follow these guys who refused the messengers. So now you can look at verse 11 and say, well, then why is John saying to him, follow not that which is evil? Don't follow these guys who are doing evil and pushing the messengers out. Well, we talked about this last week. Under the kingdom program, they had to do good, but they had to continue to do good. They had to endure to the end of their lives or until the Lord came to be saved. That's why, even though Gaius has done the right thing, John repeats to him here in verse 11, "Do it, keep doing it. Follow not that which is evil. Instead, follow that which is good." In verse 11 it says. Now, we've talked many times about how John's epistles are tribulation epistles, right? And it ain't going to be easy to follow that which is good in that day, to follow Jesus Christ. Speaking of the tribulation, in your next reference in Matthew 24:9, the third reference on the back there, Matthew 24:9, the Lord makes a prediction about the tribulation. He says, "Then they're going to deliver you up to be afflicted, and they're going to kill you." And not only that, Antichrist is going to convince men it's the will of God to kill you. Look at your next reference. John 16:2, "They'll put you out of the synagogues, and the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he's doing God a service." When all that happens, folks, those brethren, they're going to have to remember your next reference in Matthew 10:28. Remember the Lord said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That's what they're going to have to remember. And they're going to have to rest in that next verse, in God's promise in 1 Peter 3:13. Peter says, "Who's going to harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" Hey, isn't that what we're reading about in verse 11 here? Follow not that which is evil, but follow that which is good. Do the right thing no matter what. Now, as we go on in verse 11, we're going to see a dispensational difference. Look at the end of verse 11. He says, "He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God." Now, when it says, "He that doeth good is of God," how can John say that? Doesn't he know what it says in your next cross reference in Psalm 14 and verse 1? Everybody got Psalm 14 verse 1 in your cross reference sheet? Psalm 14 1 says, "There is none that doeth good." And if you're wondering what those verses are in parentheses, Psalm 14:3, 53:1 and 3, and Romans 3:12, all of those verses say the exact same thing. That exact same phrase, "There is none that doeth good." So now you scratch your head and you look back here in your Bible at verse 11, and John says, "He that doeth good is of God." Well, wait a minute. I thought there were none that doeth good. Maybe when we read that verse, "There is none that doeth good," you thought to yourself, "Well, wait a minute, I know plenty of people who do good. I even know unbelievers who do good." No, you don't. You don't even know believers who do good. Because, folks, in the eyes of God, you're not doing good unless you're doing good all the time, every day, without fail. Look at your next reference, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20 says, "There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." The definition of doing good in the eyes of Almighty God is someone who sins not. And by that definition, no one but Christ ever did good. Until Pentecost, when they were filled with the Spirit. And your next reference in 1 John 3:9 said, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. He cannot sin." Writing to those people, John says here in verse 11, "He that doeth good is of God." He says, you want to know who the imposters are among you? The ones who are doing good and never sinning, they're of God. And then he says, "He that doeth evil hath not seen God." Have you seen God? Oh, I know you haven't seen Him with your eyes. Have you seen him with the eyes of faith? Look at your next reference in Hebrews 11:1, where it says, talking about faith, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If you're saved this morning, you've seen God. You've just seen Him like Moses saw Him. Look at your next reference in Hebrews 11 and verse 27. In your next reference in Hebrews 11, 27, speaking of Moses, it says, He endured as seeing Him who is invisible. You see God by faith. But can you do evil? I know I can. So how come John says here in verse 11 back in your Bible, He that doeth evil hath not seen God. Well, you can do evil, folks, but again, these brethren at Pentecost could not. They'd seen God and they could not do evil. What you're seeing, again, is proof after proof that John's epistles are not written directly to you as a member of the body of Christ living in the dispensation of grace. We've seen that over and over again, folks. You have to rightly divide God's Word. We've seen many helpful things in these epistles that are for us. But things like this are not written to us. This business of if a man sins, he's not saved, that's not a test you can give people in the dispensation of God's grace. If you do, you're going to begin thinking, I'm not saved. Because God's Word says, if I sin, I'm not saved. And so once again, you see the importance of rightly dividing God's Word. Now we're almost done, believe it or not. These verses go quick. In verse 12, we're introduced to a man named Demetrius. In verse 12, Demetrius has a good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, John says, and we the apostles also bear record. And you know that our record of Demetrius is true. Now when it says Demetrius had a good report of all men, that means he had a good reputation among men, right? And there were other men like him in the Bible. Look at your next reference, Acts 10:22. You remember Cornelius? Acts 10:22, Cornelius was one that feareth God and of a good report among all the nation of the Jews. Do you ever wonder how Cornelius got that good report? Look at your next reference, Hebrews 11, verse 1. And 2 and 39. He talks about faith. By it, by faith, the elders obtained what? A good report. Having obtained a good report through faith, it says in verse 39. That's how Demetrius got a good report. Were you named after the guy in... Where's Demetrius at? Were you named after the guy in the Bible? Good for him, Demetrius Bright. Notice he says that Demetrius had a good report of all men, not just the believers, the unbelievers too. We talked about how important for that is for you as a believer. Look at your next reference in Colossians and chapter 4, verse 5. Remember when Paul tells us, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Make sure you've got a good report to those among those who are without Christ. And this is especially important for pastors. Look at your next reference. In 1 Timothy 3:7, Paul says about pastors, he must have a good report of them that are without. But even if you're here today and you're not a pastor, it's important for you too. You need to live your life so even that all men have good things to say about you, even your enemies. Even the people that don't like you, even the people that hate you, can't. You need to live your life in such a way that they can't even think of a thing to say bad about you. Now there's a challenge for faith. Yeah. Now here we get, as John goes on in verse 12, he says something kind of peculiar. He says, Demetrius has a good report of all men, and he's got a good report of the truth itself. And so, well, what does that mean? I can understand having a good report of men. That means that men are saying good things about you, right? Well, how does the truth say good things about you? Well, remember in your next reference here when the Lord said in John 12:48, in John 12:48, the Lord said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken," and that's the word of God. The Lord Jesus is the author of all of it, folks. "The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day." On judgment day, at the great white throne of judgment, unbelievers are going to be judged by the word of God. The word of God on that day is going to give every unbeliever a bad report. But if you get saved, the Word of God's going to give you a good report in this life. You don't even have to go to that judgment. The Word of God's going to give you a good report in this life, and that's what happened to Demetrius. He had a good report of all men and even of the truth of God's Word itself. Now John says something that makes it sound like he's a little boastful and proud. Look at verse 12. He says, "Yea," in the middle of the verse, he says, "Yea, and also we bear record, and you know that our record is true." He's talking about, when he says our record, himself and the other apostles, he says, when we say things, you know it's true. Now, how would they know that it's true? You look at that and say, well, John really thought a lot of himself. Everybody knows that my words are true. And it wasn't the only time he said things like that. Speaking of himself in your next reference, John 19:35, it says, "And he that saw it," John says, speaking about himself, "bear record, and his record is true." In John 21:24, he said, "This is the disciple," talking about himself, "this is the disciple which testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Now, who talks like that? "You know that what I say is true." You know who talks like that? An inspired prophet of God. That's who. Men who were spoke by the inspiration of God could speak that way, and the people who knew these men and knew who they were, they would know that their record is true. That's what John's saying here. John's saying, if I say Demetrius was a good old boy, and he is, then you know it's true. Winding up the epistle in verse 13, he kind of runs out of time and space and room. He just says in verse 13, "You know, I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee." Now, if that sounds familiar, you know, that's how he closed 2 John. Look across the page in your Bible at verse 12 of 2 John. In verse 12, he said, "Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full." Now, since he says the same thing to both these people, I want to take just a second to compare these two letters. Maybe you didn't catch the difference between these two letters. Do you remember who 2 John was written to? Look back up at 2 John 1 and verse 1. "The elder," that's John, "unto who?" The elect lady. And we saw that was a real lady. And in the letter, he's telling her, take care of these traveling preachers. Right? 3 John is written to a man named Gaius. We saw that. Telling him, take care of the traveling preacher. Same thing. The only difference is, 2 John was written to a lady who was in charge of her home. 3 John was written to a man and was concerning what was happening in the church. Folks, God is interested in what happens at church. Everybody knows that. But when you compare these two verses, it shows God is just as interested in what happens in the home. You want to be just as godly at home as you are in the church, folks. The old expression, if you're holy on Sunday and a holy terror the rest of the week, that's a problem. So you see the purposes of these two epistles, same purpose, receive the messengers sent out, help them, food and clothing and all that stuff. But this is written to the people, the individuals in the homes. Third John's written to the churches to do the same thing. Well, there's a lot of things we could say about the last verse, verse 14, but we'll just focus on one thing. Verse 14, he says, "But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet thy friends by name." Greet your friends by name. Years ago, I heard a saying that I never forgot, and I hear it still on the internet today. Maybe you've heard it. It says that the sweetest sound to anybody's ears is the sound of their own name. Did you ever notice that? It's something I try to remember when people write me at Brim Bible Society and we're having discussions about the Scriptures. And as you know, discussions about the Scriptures can get a little heated. So whenever I'm discussing the Word of God with someone, whether in person or through the internet, I try to use the person's name. I'll say, you know, John, when Paul says this, and you know, the reason you want to do that is because it tells the person that you're disagreeing with that he's a person to you. He's not just somebody that you're trying to convince that you're right. And it's so important, so important. What a wonderful church we would have if everybody greeted each other by name. Isn't that what John says? Greet your friends by name. Now in closing, I want to share a thought, going back to that other thought about the importance of doing right. There's a lot of reasons to always do the right thing, folks. First and foremost, because it pleases God. But there's other reasons why you always want to do the right thing. And one of them is, you don't know how far that'll take you in life, always doing the right thing. Back in 1973, how many of you are old enough to remember Vice President Spiro Agnew? Raise your hand. Yeah, we got some people out there that are old enough to remember Vice President Spiro Agnew. How many of you remember he had to resign the vice presidency in disgrace? Because when he was the governor of Maryland, he took some bribes, and then he didn't pay taxes on the money he got from the bribes, and he was under indictment. So he resigned. And because of this big scandal, President Nixon, when he looked to find somebody to replace him, he knew he had to find somebody who always did the right thing. So it said he looked for a real Boy Scout type of person. Someone who had maybe not even had a parking ticket. And he found a man named Gerald Ford, who later became President of the United States because he always did the right thing. Imagine that. And here's the kicker. 10 months after Agnew resigned, you know who else resigned? Richard Nixon, the President, resigned. Which means Agnew would have become president if he'd have just always done the right thing. He lost out on the presidency because he did the wrong things. And you're probably thinking, well, why should I do the right thing? I'm never going to be president. Well, you never know. That's probably what Gerald Ford thought when he was young. But it's true that very few people get to be Vice President of the United States. But a few years ago, Sue Ostrowski, got your attention, didn't I? Was the assistant manager at what, Burger King? Is that where you work? And she started coming to our church, and she wanted to have Sundays off to go to church. So she asked for Sundays off, and they said no. So she quit. She did the right thing, so she could go to church. But she was such a good employee that a few weeks later they called her back. And they said, we want you to come back. We want you to be the manager with Sundays off. Did I get the story right? Would you mind if I included your name in the commentary, the book that I'm writing? Okay. Does doing the right thing always work out? No. But do it anyway. Do it anyway. You never know what God's going to do with it. But if you're not saved, in closing, you need to know doing the right thing won't save you. As odd as that sounds, doing the right thing won't save you. You remember Cornelius? Remember what we said about him? Look at your next or last reference there in Acts 10:22. Did you put your sheet away already? Acts 10:22, Cornelius was a just man, one that feared God, and he had a good report. Cornelius was a guy who did so much good, so much right, he had a good report. But later on, an angel told him to go see Peter. And you know what he said in Acts 11:14, your last reference? It says, Peter's going to tell you words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Here's a guy who did so much good, so much right, that he had a good report from people. He was famous for doing good. He was well known for doing right. And he still needed to be saved. And you know why. Because you saw the verse that was repeated about 6 times in the Bible. There is none that doeth good. Not good enough. Not good enough to be saved. There was only one that ever did good consistently all the time. All his life. The Lord Jesus Christ. And then he died a sacrificial death for your sins. He didn't have any sins of his own to die for, so... And when he died for yours. And the Bible makes it so clear. If you'll just believe that and accept that and quit trying to do good to try and get saved, then you'll be saved. If you've been saved that way, say amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for opening our eyes to your word rightly divided. It helps us to see that we have, just by faith in His blood, we can be saved from our sins. And it helps us to keep from being afraid of losing our salvation, or that we're not saved when we sin, as we rightly divide your word. Thank you for opening our eyes to these things, Father. May we never compromise your word rightly divided, your truth. May we never back down from standing courageously from that which you've given us to be the ambassadors of. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I thank you for your patience. We got to learn to start on time. Well, I only preached 45 minutes, but it's already 12:15. Let's gather together around the Lord's Supper at this time. Thank you, Demetrius. You are full of good works. Let's open our Bibles at this time to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I would invite you to pray for the Bible commentary that we've been writing on John's epistles. I'll finish writing it this afternoon, and then we'll have to tweak it a little bit and send it to the proofreaders, and Lord willing, it'll be in print sometime next year. And in the acknowledgments, I'm going to thank the people of Faith Bible Church for what you've meant to me in my life. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, where the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul says, "I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come." And I'm going to ask the brethren to pass the bread at this time and ask if you have something that you'd like to share with the congregation, a word of testimony, or anything at all that you'd like to share with your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. This is your time. Yes, Linda, first.
I'd just like to thank everybody for their prayers, their cards, their phone calls and all, you know, during the time of my son's death. And I'd also like to say that God of peace that comes with all of this death is really, really key. And I thank you for their prayers and all. I do believe he was saved in the conversation I had with him in January. Shared the gospel with him another time, and he said that, Mom, I believe that. So I believe he was saved, and I'll see him again.
You know, her son was only 43 years old, and at 43 years old, everybody thinks, "I got lots of time to get saved." And he didn't. And what a great thing, what a great peace that you can have because of that. We were praying for Linda, and do pray. We preach the gospel at Linda's funeral so that others could understand what he believed. And so pray that God's using those words even today in the hearts of the people who heard it. We saw, I had another. Larissa, did you have yours? Oh, you were pointing to her. Okay. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this element that reminds us of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his willingness to take on human flesh, take on a human body with all of its limitations and its susceptibility to pain and suffering and hunger and thirst and fatigue and all the other things that come with living in a body. We thank you then that he was willing to subject it to the most cruel form of punishment, the death of the cross. We thank you for that and for what he did for us. And we thank you in his name. Amen. I'm going to ask the brethren to pass the cup and give you one more opportunity to share with the congregation. Let me get one in. Okay. Chuck.
This week I have to say that I'm thankful because we have, through his blood, a perfect peace with God. And because of that, we have the peace of God through his
People tell me that mental institutions are filled with people who don't, or they're just terrified of the thought that God's angry with them and upset with them. And if you've been saved a long time, you probably take it for granted that you have peace with God. But there's a whole lot of people that don't know. There's a whole lot of so-called believers who are afraid that God's angry with them and upset with them and gonna cast them out if they fall into sin. And the peace that God's Word rightly divided gives us is just precious and priceless. Anybody else?
One day I was flipping through TV, looking for something to watch, and I landed on Les Feldick's channel, and from there I started watching him for a couple of years. Then I kept telling myself, I'm going to call him and tell him how blessed I feel. I think he's anointed, he teaches so well. And I did finally do it. And I was talking to his wife, Iris, and she said, I said, well, does he ever come to Illinois or come anywhere near Illinois? She said, well, matter of fact, he is coming. That they were going to have a conference in August of last year. And that's what gets me here now.
When you say you wrote to Brother Les, I was thinking the other day that it's almost coming up on a year since we had the conference. I need to write him and say thank you, because if you don't know, there are 10 of the people that are with us, maybe not today, but that are part of our church now, are come to us from that conference. And when he was here, he sat on the platform and said, you know, I'm here to promote Ricky's church, and I hope that a year from now I hear back from him that, I don't forget what he said, 20 or 30 of you are here. But let me tell you, I talked at Vernon Anderson's funeral a couple weeks ago. I talked to a couple pastors who've had Les come to their church. No one joined the church as a result of their conferences. But if you'll remember, for the months preceding ours, every Sunday after Sunday school, Dave sat down and had a little prayer meeting with his Sunday school class for our conference. And if you don't think prayer makes a difference in what God is doing today, I would beg to differ on that basis alone. And Heavenly Father, now we do bow in prayer and use this access that we have to Thee for maybe one of the most important things we do, just to give You thanks for this cup that reminds us of the sacrifice, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is true that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And when the Lord Jesus was willing to give His blood, He was giving His life. And Father, we thank You for that, and puts us under a moral obligation to do the same, to present our lives a living sacrifice for Thee. May we leave here with that burden on our hearts. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'd like to pass our cups to the middle. You are dismissed, and we will see you next Sunday for our picnic. Be sure to be here to hear Tim Board, and we'll see you at the door. All right, let me get into the necessary room here. got to get the glasses. Otherwise, I get blinded by the light.